Now, we're turning to the Word of God, and again, I would just say, don't crowd around the model afterwards, but be very careful as you go around, and you'll be able to see the detail. Tonight, we're dealing with these two objects, which you will meet coming through this lovely colored gate of the tabernacle, and you'll come to the brazen altar and then the laver. That's what we're dealing with in particular this evening. And tonight, I want to read from the book of Exodus, please, chapter 27. And I'm reading in the Authorized Version, but there may be a few revisions here and there. Exodus chapter 27. Remember, we have a little textbook called The House of Gold, which is on sale at the back with all color plates of all these objects. It costs £1, and that little color-plated booklet is excellent in many, many ways, and that's available afterwards. And you can have that and take it with you and study it at home. But here we're into the text of Scripture. And thou shalt make, says God to Moses, thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with copper. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of copper. And thou shalt make it for a grate of network of brass or copper, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. Thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. So the net comes halfway up the altar, as you can see there on your photograph on the back of your note sheet. The net may be even to the midst of the altar, halfway up. And thou shalt, verse 6, make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with copper. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow the boards shalt thou make it, hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And then we'll go over to the 40th chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, and verse number 28. Exodus 40 and 28. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation, when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. So he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Now that's the Old Testament section. We'll deal with the New Testament wee while later. I want you to imagine someone approaching this incredible structure. I want you to imagine an Israelite coming and approaching this structure. And he's very restless. And he's very ill at ease. Quite honestly, he's scared. He has with him a lamb on a leash. And he brings it along, or in his arms. And we want to ask, what urges him to bring this little thing toward this amazing structure? What motivates him? He is afraid of God. Quite honestly, often he is scared of God. Well, he has sinned. And his conscience is troubling him. He's got a guilty conscience. Maybe like you have in this great congregation tonight. I don't know what kind of a day you've had, friend, but maybe you sit riddled with a guilty conscience about something you've just done or said. Now, he knows that God lives in this house because, as you will see on the front of your note sheet, this great cloud that's over the pillar of smoke here, and cloud that's, or cloud rather, that's over this tabernacle, proving that God is inside. That's the sign. When the cloud moves, they have to move. They have to take the old structure and move it when God moves forward. He knows that God lives in this house. This house of gold. And as he comes near to the place where God lives, now he's aware, in there, right in that inner court, right at the top of this model here, where the cherubim are with their wings. He knows God's in there. Now, he's not allowed in there. Only the high priest is allowed in there, and only once every year, with blood carried with him for this mercy seat and sprinkling upon it. But he knows he's allowed into this outer court through this lovely colored gate or door in the tent wall. And of course, as he comes forward and moves forward, he feels like running in the opposite direction and running away. Should he run from God? Well, he knows he can't run from God. Because although he might feel like beating it, he can't do it because he knows that no matter where you go, should you go to the highest mountain, or go down into the depths of the ocean, or anywhere, you cannot flee from God. It's impossible. So he knows there's no point in running. And to even think of this righteous God makes the man break out in a sweat. But he walks further along the north side of this white curtain wall. And its purity, its whiteness, it speaks to his conscience of purity, and he knows he's not pure. And he comes to the east side, and there he sees, right at the very east side, this beautiful, beautiful gate, this door. And he sees that it's wide open for him, so he hesitates no longer, and in he goes. Now he's standing. He's standing in this spacious court with his lamb, still scared. In front of him rises this beautiful house worth millions. A house of God, impressively high. And the sun is burning. It's burning on the desert sand of the court. And he feels as if he's standing in the very light of God. He feels as if God is looking right into his heart, right through his clothing, right into his mind. And he knows that God knows everything about him. And he's standing there with his lamb. It happened millions of times over the years, this incident. And the priest, the priest. As you can see on the model there, there is a priest. He approaches him. "What's the matter with you?" the priest will say. And the man stutters and he says, "I have sinned. My conscience is troubling me. And I know that God must punish sin." "Yes," said the priest, "you've come to the right place. And God has all this place," says the priest, "that you're standing in here, specially prepared for sinners. It's not for people who think they are good. It's for people who know themselves to be sinners. That's what God created it for. Just follow me," he says. So he stands near the first object of the tabernacle, this large altar of burnt offering. The word altar means the place of sacrifice. It must have been to him at first sight a very grim object. You say grim in that beautiful house? Yes, sir. Very grim. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, Israel would see it at first, and that Israelite would see it at first begrimed with smoke and ash and gory with blood and offensive in smell. As large portions of raw flesh are burned on the incessant flames of this altar. Must have been not an attractive thing, folks, a very repulsive thing, a smelly thing, a stenchful thing. Foul-smelling smoke rising up from it. And he stands there with his little lamb. It must have come to him as very odd that all the rest of this fantastic structure was so very beautiful, showing us that the house of God is beautiful and delightful. And of course, as we learned last week, it speaks of heaven. And the dwelling place of God's people forever will, of course, be incredibly beautiful. Read the book of the Revelation and the tabernacle that comes down from God out of heaven. A fantastic thing. What was this foul-smelling, gory-looking, grim sight? What was this altar of burnt offering? 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high, made of acacia wood and covered with copper, with the horns. Notice the horns right there at the four corners of this altar, protruding at the top. These horns are very important in a moment, as we'll see. And in the middle, halfway up the inside, this grate to hold the sacrifice. On the outside, these rings attached, these staves and poles, also of acacia wood, covered with copper, and inserted into the rings, so that the altar can be carried by the priests. What is it? Has it got anything to say to 20th century young people? Has it anything to say to you on this freezing, wild evening? In the midst of your life? I tell you, my friend, it's got an awful lot to say. Grim though it looked, it is something else. Solomon killed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep when the temple was finished. That's an awful lot of oxen and sheep. And you can imagine what the altar was like after that. Isn't it fascinating that today the Israeli police fired tear gas on the very site of Solomon's temple? And 20 people were arrested today in Jerusalem because some members of the Knesset, the Jewish parliament, were doing a tour of a Muslim mosque that is also on that site. And one of them dared to pray to Jehovah. And there was a riot. And the Muslims really moved in. I've been there. I've seen those many Muslim folk pour down to that famous mosque. And of course they said, we will not allow any Jews to pray on this site, which of course is the most sacred site to Jews. And I heard a member of the Jewish Knesset, Jewish Parliament, say today on the broadcast about the news of it. He said, you know, we have come from Copenhagen and we have come from the Soviet Union or whatever back to this land. And we should be allowed to pray to our God on this site. Of course, this was then made of stone. And this tabernacle was raised in stone in Solomon's day. The desert one had passed, but it was still there, and they still count it very sacred. And what did the mayor of Jerusalem say about today's riot? You know what he said? I was listening to it. It moved me, thinking of tonight's meeting. And what the mayor of Jerusalem said today, he said, only the Messiah can sort out this temple site. Only the Messiah can sort it out. And of course we know, that's my friend Bill, he's a friend of mine. When he says amen, you say it with him. Because he means it. He's one of the best friends I have. And I always like to hear him say amen. So don't be alarmed and don't panic because a dear brother says amen. Say amen. Amen. So you see, Bill, there's more than you here, Mother. Keep it up. You lead them out. But it's true. Only the Messiah can sort it out. Wonderful. And of course, that's in prophecy. But that's another subject. But it's coming awful near, isn't it? Coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Only the Messiah can sort out the temple site. And of course, he will return. But even in Solomon's day on that site, that altar must have looked a grim object. Probably millions of animals were sacrificed by Israel over the years. Why all this killing? Why all this burning of animals? What did it teach them? What does it teach us? Has it any relevance? Well, the Israelite, as he brought his little lamb and the priest took it, he would carry it, the priest, to the altar. And that Israelite would learn his first lesson. As the priest took the little lamb, carried it to the altar, he learned that sin is a very expensive thing. Sin is a killer. The fire on the altar is roaring. And the Israelite is frightened when the priest takes the little lamb and lays it in the fire. And he sees the lamb in those flames. And he sees the lamb die in his place. And he sees what his sin has caused. Burning with lust, fella? Are you? And it appears as soft as down. That girl you have your eye on, and your intentions are not good. When it leads you on, and leads you on, it'll be a nightmarish vulture before it's finished. if you don't get it conquered. It'll cost you more than you've ever dreamt, although it looks so beautiful. I'm trying to be honest. Some girl here tonight, tempted to lie, to be a liar, to cover up something. And you're tempted to lie. And you say, it's only a little white lie. It's only a little deception. Before it's finished, it'll cost you more than you realize. Take the Lord's name in vain today. Very light thing. I was watching a little program with my children around the fire, just around tea time, just before coming out tonight, children's program. And right bang in the middle of it came a blasphemous word from a little boy in Belfast. And I have to say to my children, it's not right to take the Lord's name in vain. Even if it's only a little lad telling what may seem to be a very funny joke. Sin. It appears so funny at times, and so attractive, and so charming. But it's a killer. It's so hard to remember this. The alluring voice of sin can infiltrate the most intelligent mind and cause its victim to believe it and respond to its appeal. Sin never runs out of ideas. Sin is no respecter of persons. Sin allures housewives, students, carpenters, artists, musicians, pilots, bankers, politicians, plumbers, promoters, preachers, pastors, parsons, popes, people. Bolt your front door and sin will rattle at your bedroom window. Or crawl into your living room through that TV screen. Or wink at you out of the corner of that magazine in your den. But remember, this intruder called sin pays wages. And the wages of sin is death. Sin has awful consequences. And the sacrificed lamb proved it to that Israelite. But it not only taught him about the seriousness and costliness of sin. It spoke of God's holiness. Those living flames out of that brazen altar taught him of the wrath of God against sin. Not spoken of very much these days. You see, it's not just that sin of itself has nasty consequences of its own right. It is, my friend, that God is angry with sin. God, the Bible says, is angry with sinners every day. And of course, the modern world that you live in, and the college you go to, or the school you go to, would poo-poo the whole idea of these gruesome fires and these gory sacrifices. They would say it's a lot of nonsense. It's only people steeped in superstition and religious superstition of the worst kind at that. They would say to you, God is a God of love. And the prodigal, as Jesus told, will always find his way back to God without any problem. All this is nonsense, he will tell you. But please note, my friend, that God is an unchangeable God. He doesn't grow feeble and old and relax his standards and become more indulgent as the centuries or millennia go by. What God felt about sin in B.C. 2000, he still feels about sin in A.D. 1984. He hates it. It angers him. And the fires that burned on that altar under the express command that they were to never go out was a symbol of the undying and unswerving holiness of God and his wrath against sin. And he hasn't changed. And that's not a contradiction to the Bible teaching that God is love. You say, well, prove it. It is, my friend, because God loves men and women that he is angry with their sin. See, here's a doctor. The more he loves his patient, the more he will hate the disease that is killing his patient. And if a doctor isn't the sworn enemy of disease, and if he's not prepared to fight it with all his might and main in a war that knows no giving up, and if a doctor says that disease doesn't matter, he loves his patients, but disease doesn't matter, he has ceased to be worthy of the name of doctor. And a God who says sin doesn't matter would cease to be God. And glorious and beautiful as this tabernacle was, there is no room or no tolerance by God for sin. He doesn't tolerate it. And this Israelite comes in. He comes in weighed down with the memory of sins that he has committed and guilt in his conscience. And as he looks at that lamb in the altar, he finds that sin is costly and its wages is death. So in this altar, not only did they learn that sin is a killer and that sin is expensive and that God is holy, they discovered that God is love. They learned that God cares about sin. And they learned that the lamb was a substitute. And that blood was a token poured out and life taken and flames engulfing it of the Lamb of God who shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary. And the flames of God's wrath enveloped him. And says the Bible, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Is it any wonder his cousin stood and looked at him on the banks of Jordan and said, stop everybody. Look, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. And he's here tonight, right in our midst. Blessed Lord, glorious Savior, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be glory, honor, and praise. It is a picture of our Lord You say, now, Derek, I'm a wee bit scared of these preachers who spiritualize the tabernacle too far. Professor Gooding was joking with me the other day about the preacher or whatever that goes to the extent that says because a certain thing is only so many cubits and a half, the other half isn't put in because the half have not been told. And he says he's not really into that sort of thing. Mr. Alec Farrell, an elder in our assembly, he was talking to me about the tabernacle this week, and he said, you know, a fellow said that the little tent pegs here around these walls, they represented elders in the local church. And the man said, they sure do, for they've been hitting me with a sledgehammer over my head all my life. You can go too far. But there are two materials in this tabernacle. Two materials. And I think this is lovely. Notice that the actual altar is made of wood, but it's covered with copper. Brass, in fact, was not discovered until the 13th century. And wooden framework is covered with copper. And this speaks what of? It speaks of Christ's humanity. You say wood, speaking of Christ's humanity. And the copper of his divinity. You say, now how do you get that, man? That's pushing it a wee bit. You mean to tell me that the wood and framework of this brazen altar speaks of Christ being human, and that the copper speaks of Christ being divine? How do you justify that? Well, I think that can be done. The basis for that lovely picturesque way, or the basis for this truth is the lovely picturesque way in which the ancient Hebrews used to talk. You remember in the Psalms, they talk about the wicked being like a bay tree. Now, what is a bay tree? Well, a bay tree is a tree that makes a big show today and is gone tomorrow. And they said the wicked are like that. You know, they're a fantastic display today and then they're gone. The bay tree was a very unstable tree. Then Isaiah said there would be a day of the Lord that would come upon the cedars of Lebanon. They are symbols of the great ones of earth to the ancient Hebrews. And they used to say that the great cedars of Lebanon represent the great ones of the earth, the proud people of the earth. And if you think me fanciful in saying that the acacia wood in this brazen altar speaks of Christ, what do you say of Christ who said when he was here on earth, I am the true vine? And if it is difficult for your Western mind to see this, then remember that the Hebrews saw trees as an example of different kinds of individuals. So, what did they see in this acacia wood from the acacia tree, which is taken from the desert and grows in the desert? Lovely. What a truth. Acacia wood is so hard that the Greeks called it the incorruptible wood. It is a fitting emblem of the lovely Lord Jesus, who, of course, is an incorruptible Savior. It's imperative that a man must come and die for sinners. If that's imperative, and God says that a man must die, then he needs to be a sinless man to die for sinful men and women. And let me say this very gently, but very carefully. Had the Lord Jesus known but one sin, he would have had to have had a sacrifice for himself. But he wasn't a sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. He was a sacrifice for us who are sinners. And there is fantastic glory in his humanity, because he who is God, who cannot die, for God cannot die, became a man, for only men can die. And God became a man that we might live and give his life and died for us, a sinless Savior. And divine life became human life that we might have everlasting life. You know how it was in your holidays? Or when you were away last summer in the Seychelles? Wasn't it lovely? Port Rush Beach and whatever, as I always say, or that famous place where I'm always threatening to go, Port of Vogue, for my holidays. Let's say you're on the beach somewhere far away and you were enjoying your holidays. You know, it was great, wasn't it, for the first week, and then the next week wasn't so good because you began to think, oh, I'll soon be back with the matron at hospital again. Is there any matrons here tonight? The Lord bless you and keep you. Or I'll be back with a boss, or I'll be back with that headmaster, or I'll be back with my great Aunt Emma, who's really driving me crazy. And if there are any Aunt Emmas here, I have to be careful. The Lord bless you too. But, you know, somebody who's maybe troublesome in your life, or pressures, or young people here at school, you know, the holidays are fantastic, the long holidays. But the next bit, you're suddenly thinking, yes, it's very nice, but look where I'll be next week. And it takes away the joy of your holiday when you think of the pressure that's coming. Friend, this life can be very pleasant. You can be full of health. Life can be going with a swing. You can be following your own heart and denying the Lord and his word, and having your heart, as the psalmist said, having all that your heart could wish. Because many of the wicked have all that their hearts can wish. They have pleasure. Sure they have. They're living it up. But the problem is, their pleasures are like a snowflake on a river. A moment here, then gone forever. Their pleasures are for a season. And the season will stop. And then where will they be? You here tonight and you're not a Christian, you say, I don't need all this about Calvary and repenting and sacrifice for sin. I'm having a great time. I don't need to think about God or my sin or whatever. My friend, I want to ask you a very straight question. Where will you be in 50 years from now? 20 years from now? 10 years from now? 5 years from now? 2 years from now, 1 year from now, 6 months from now, 6 weeks, 1 week, a day. You can't even guarantee an hour or a minute. Kind of takes the kick out of it, doesn't it? When you think about eternity and God, and then the conscience begins to disturb you. When you think about eternity. So, of course, a whole lot of people shut it out. I've got a friend here tonight. And if I got him up here to testify, and he's sweating now because he thinks I'll maybe ask him, but I won't. Because I promised I won't. He wouldn't even go into a church building whenever there was a funeral. He wouldn't go into churches at all. 1 year ago. Wouldn't even go in. Because he didn't want to think about eternity. Tonight he's gloriously saved. And what's happened to him? He's not scared of dying. Doesn't mean to say he's not scared of the article of death. I mean, if I saw a bus bearing down upon me, I wouldn't say, great, terrific, keep coming. Lay it on me. That would be stupid. Don't think we're naive. The vehicle of death can hold fright and fear, disease. Ah, but death itself has no fear. Where'll it take us? Has no fear. Why? Because the Bible says the sting of death is sin. That's the sting. And we've been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt holy to ashes for me. And as the great general came to Tullymore to see his friend Lord Roden recuperating from a wound at the Battle of Waterloo, and stood where the car park is now in Tullymore Park, in that beautiful home that used to stand there. He stood there recuperating in the library of Lord Roden, and he saw above the mantelpiece those matchless words framed on a little text. He wanted to find peace with God because he'd faced death on the battlefield of Waterloo against Napoleon. True story this. And as he read the words, these are what they said. Beautiful when you think about them. In peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me. And the great general was converted, standing in the library. And every time I park my car there and I look out over that beautiful horizon, I often think about the old general. A sting is a guilty conscience that makes people afraid. I don't want to meet God. I don't want to go out there. I'm frightened. My sins bear upon me. 80% of mental illness in Great Britain has been put down to guilt. People frightened out of their minds of what they've done. Not all now. Not all. But up on 80%. And I remember checking it out with one who knew, and he said that's very often true. People almost out of their minds with guilt and fear. A soul unforgiven and uncertain and insecure. The strength of sin is the law. The law entabled in that tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, right there underneath those cherubim. In those tablets of stone put inside that tabernacle. Put inside that ark. The law of God written on our hearts tonight. It refuses to let us think that sin doesn't matter. And for those who trust Christ, there is salvation. Why? Because God became a sinless man and died for us. The acacia wood, the incorruptible one. But then, of course, there was copper around it. And it endured. Why did this altar endure so many sacrifices and these roaring flames? Because it was protected by the copper. We have a member of the fire authority here tonight, and you could ask him after if this is true, if a wooden door covered with copper could stand incessant heat. You'll find that it can. And the Bible assures us that Christ was human. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christ was only human. In him, two natures combine. Humanity, sinless humanity, but divine divinity. And that copper typifies the power to withstand. You know, in Numbers 16, there were 250 rebels who wanted improperly to sacrifice. So they went to do it. And all these rebels were consumed by the fire of God's judgment. But a remarkable thing happened. The copper censers in their hands endured the same fire. And although 250 of them lay dead, there wasn't even a mark as a result of that lightning that struck the rest, that fire from God. There wasn't even a mark on the censers. And these copper utensils used here and so on, and covering this altar, there's a power that could undergo the fire of God's judgment and endure it. What a Savior we've got. He withstood all the fire of the wrath of God. And all the flame went upon him until it was consumed. And there was no more fire left that should have come upon me, speaking symbolically. Why do you think, my dear friend, listening to God's precious word this evening, that the Lamb of God cried upon the cross, "It is finished"? What did that mean? It meant there was no more. He had met all that God demanded of him. There was no more fire. He took it all, and he gloriously confounded our every foe, and he finished it, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost, and the third day God with joy and satisfaction raised them from the dead, and he lives in the, thanks Bill, in the end of an endless life. Amen. What a fantastic thing. What a savior. I feel like singing it just now, but I'll not bring the roof in. Hallelujah, what a savior. But there's more. I shouldn't really say that, but there is more. Those of you listening in England will not understand. We have a comedian in Ulster who's always saying, when he says something funny, "Shut the door, there's more." And sometimes when I say there's more, people smile. But there is more. And Jimmy, if you're watching tonight, it's for you too, fella. What a savior. What a savior. There are horns on the four corners of this great altar. Notice these four horns, what are they about? Well, notice, friends, that they are made of one piece. That's what that passage in Exodus will tell you. They're made of one piece with the rest. The wood that made up this lovely altar made up the horns as well. They weren't stuck on. Now, that's very important. And then they were overlaid with copper. Now, what are these four horns for? At the four corners of this brazen altar, made of one piece and covered with copper. What are the four? Well, when a man accidentally killed someone, he was in danger of himself being killed by the murdered man's kinsman. Called the Avenger of Blood, this fellow said, "You got my brother or my cousin and I'm going to get you." And he killed him accidentally. What was he allowed to do according to the law of God? He was allowed to run through that door. He was allowed to run right into that court and grab with his hands and hold in his hands the horns of the altar. And as long as he held the horns of the altar, he was safe until the elders came and investigated the case. And he would hang on there until they came. And nobody was allowed to drag him away. And the avenger may come herring in after him, right into the court, but as long as he held under the horns of the altar, he was safe. The horns were a place of refuge. If the elders found that, in fact, he had killed a man with malice and intent, then, of course, he was taken and executed. But if it was investigated and found to be an accident, he was allowed to go free. So can you see then what the New Testament means when it says that Christians are people, quote, who have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope that is set before them? I mean, the Bible's absolutely doused with tabernacle teaching. That's where it comes from. That Christians have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope that's set before them. Get a hold of Christ, friend. And he'll get a hold of you. And you won't need to hold on to him. He'll hold on to you once you reach out there and touch him by faith. Why do you linger, my friend, if you're unconverted? There is an avenger on your track that's far worse than the avenger of blood. He's Satan himself. There's an adversary out for your soul to damn you. And I say to you tonight, run to the Lord Jesus. Run. Be up and away to him. And take hold of the hope that is set before you tonight through the sacrifice of Christ. Isn't it lovely? Thank God for Calvary. and for the hour that we got there and got a hold of it by faith. And he has held us. It was a piece with the altar, so the man was safe and secure. If it had been stuck on and he held on to it, he could have ripped it off, but it was securely on. That's what the person meant when he wrote that wee hymn. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will never, he said it, desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. Is it any wonder we can smile at the storm? And when the fire could burn no more, in special garb, the priests would come and they'd shovel the ashes into special pots and they'd take them away outside to a clean place outside of this camp altogether and deposit them. A symbol of the offering made, of the judgment finished, and yet what a message of our lovely Lord Jesus. Let's go to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Hebrews 10. For it is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 6 of Hebrews 10. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, that's Christ, lo, I come, in the volume or the Bible, it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the first tabernacle, that he may establish the second, the old covenant to establish the new. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What's the difference between this and Calvary? Well, you see, after this man would come in and his lamb would be slain, he'd have a sigh of relief, and he's heading out the door, and he's going out free, and suddenly he turns to the priest, and he said, excuse me, priest, he said, but what happens if I sin tomorrow? What then? Then he says, you'll have to come back with another sacrifice. But another one? Yes, a goat, or a sheep, or a lamb, or whatever, or a few doves. When you sin, you gotta come back again. Often? Yes. And if I sin next week? Back again. And you must bring your sacrifice. You see, the priest would say, you notice there are no seats around this place. Nowhere I can sit down. Not a seat in this tabernacle. I'm not allowed to sit down when I work in here. No chairs. Neither in the court nor inside the special tabernacle building itself. No opportunity to rest anywhere. I'm not allowed to rest. I never finish. Because I never am finished. I can never rest. Notice Hebrews 10 and 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering. Standeth and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What's this? Well, of course, the sacrifice itself cannot take away sin. The blood of the Lamb is not, cannot atone. The Old Testament Lamb itself cannot atone. It is what it speaks of that forgave the man. It spoke of the Lamb of God. He was looking forward to Calvary, and it was that forward look to Calvary represented in the Lamb that saved him. These sacrifices themselves cannot take away sin. And they were only temporary, and they could not purify. But notice verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's why we take issue with those who say that the body of Christ is sacrificed daily in a mass. We say with all our hearts to very sincere millions of people, the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible says that Christ made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. And that's it. It never needs to be repeated anymore. It's forever. There is no more sacrifice for sins by any earthly priest of any kind, no matter how sincere. All of your sin. You say all of it? Well, my friend, if all of it was not dealt with at Calvary, then you're bound to perish miserably. You're bound to. Because if it doesn't cover all of it, then another one will have to be made. But it did cover all of it. Christ made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. These priests did it every day, on and on and on. It was only temporary. Speaking of the one who would come, who would finish the work. Oh, what a lovely truth. And then the basin was taken and the blood was taken in and spread and sprinkled. And of course, the person was forgiven because of what it spoke of. So don't say that evangelicals teach the shambles theory or the slaughterhouse theory when they talk about the blood of Christ. Don't dare accuse us of that. It's not a slaughterhouse theory. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Why do you think when we come together as believers to break bread and take the cup, which is but a symbol of the death of Christ and the blood of Christ? Because if that blood were the real blood of Christ and that bread were the real body of Christ, then Christ would be present physically. Whereas the breaking of bread is a remembrance service. This do in remembrance of me. How can you remember somebody who's present? And if Christ said, meant that this is my body which is given for you, speaking about the bread, then of course, what would he be saying? He would be saying, this is my body on my body. But that's not what he said. Weren't two bodies. It represents it. It is only a remembrance feast, and you can't remember somebody who's absent. You can only remember somebody who's absent. You can't remember somebody who's present. And if he were physically present in the bread and wine, it wouldn't be a remembrance service. That's very important. That's why we call it a remembrance service. Because he's absent. It's only symbols we're taking. But my, how they speak to us. This blood of Christ, how we value it. That's why Christians call it precious blood. And we don't want to trample on it in any way. So please, may God give me grace tonight to stand in this land tenderly and without any arrogance or cheek. God forgive me if I have. To say to this land which is steeped by tens of thousands of people in this thing that Christ needs to constantly be re-sacrificed. It's not in the Bible. His sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice, and he sat down, and it's over. And the moment you rest in it and trust in it alone, as that little lamb has sacrificed that day, spoke of him, and the man went out free for that particular day. So you, trusting the Lamb of God, are free forever from the guilt and conscience of sin. The blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, takes away the guilt of sin. The blood deals with your guilt. And if you're here tonight and you've trusted Christ and the devil is really moving in to try and move your conscience and say, look, you've got guilt, you've got guilt, you've got guilt, and you'll never get into heaven. I say to you, Christian, you stand up tonight and you say, I've been to the altar of Calvary. And the Lamb of God has died for me, and it's a once and for all sacrifice. And of course, he can clear our conscience, as the Bible says, and set our conscience free. Wonderful, isn't it? And a great truth. But there's water there in this laver next. And why on earth would you need, why would you need water in the laver? Well, Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verse number 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt make a laver of copper, and a spoon also of copper to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Okay, if the blood of the lamb and the altar and the burning of the sacrifice deals with guilt and with our conscience, what's this water for? I know what it speaks of. Chapter 38, verse 8. Just a little verse here. And he made the laver of copper and the foot of it of copper of the mirrors of the women, the sitting women which served at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The women brought their mirrors, mirrors made of copper. And they made this laver of water for the priests to wash in. You say yes. Now remember, you know, folks, we're coming right into the presence of God now, through the door which speaks of Christ out there, to the brazen altar which speaks of Calvary and the blood of Christ shed to deal with our guilt and our conscience. Couldn't clear their conscience, but eternally, but it spoke of the blood of Christ which can, and we've trusted there. So that's the guilt dealt with. But we're coming on now, bit by bit into the holy place, and week by week through these months we'll be getting closer. We come to this labor. What? This is a second cleansing. Hands and feet. What's this? Is there anything in Christianity to relate to this? Yes. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And in Ephesians 5, you have a wee verse there talking about husbands and wives. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water, by the word. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the blood of Christ? No, it's talking now about water, by the word. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You say, what's that? Washing of water by the word, cleansing away spots, wrinkles, blemishes. What does that mean? The illustration has been given so beautifully of the fellow who comes home at night and his wife has burnt the potatoes. And they're up in flames and she's up in flames too, and he comes hurrying in from work and she says, I'm terribly sorry, dear. I'm very sorry. By the way, I don't think my wife has ever burnt the potatoes. And if she's here tonight and wants to contradict it, let her stand up now. Or forever hold her peace. But I don't think she has. But maybe you see this man coming in and the potatoes are burned, you see. Or she's wrecked the meal or whatever and she's very sorry for it. He forgives her for burning the meal, doesn't he? It's all right, dear, I forgive you. He comes down in the morning and he's sitting at breakfast and he's reading his newspaper and he looks out over the newspaper and he sees his wife in front of him and she's got a huge pimple on the end of her nose. A carbuncle, as Prince Charles would call it. And he looks over and she says, I'm really very sorry about this here pimple, dear, you know, I mean, very sorry about it. Will you forgive me for the pimple? Well, you don't forgive your wife for a pimple, do you? Pimples aren't things that you forgive. And you say, you're being very frivolous. Oh, no, 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 no. Notice what it says. It says here that he might, verse 27, present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot. Well, what's a spot but a pimple? Or a wrinkle. And I mean, let's face it, ladies, not only we men have wrinkles. I used to know a Baptist pastor who's now with the Lord, and he used to say, I see these beautiful girls coming up the aisle to get married as I'm doing the service, and I wonder where all the ugly old women come from. And he wasn't liked maybe too much for saying that. And we could set the same for men, couldn't we? Well, the Bible's very real. It says, you know, that brides grow old. That's the bride of Christ. No? As Christ loved the church, husbands love your brides. But when the bride, the church of Christ, will be presented to God, won't have any wrinkles. She won't have any wrinkles. She won't have any spots. She won't have any such thing. She won't even have a blemish. So do you see the point? He doesn't say to his wife, it doesn't matter about your pimple, dear, or carbuncle. It doesn't matter. It does matter. She's beautiful, and that's why he married her, and he doesn't like the carbuncle. So he says to her, you've got to get rid of it. And we'll try and help you to get rid of it. And I'll go down to the chemist shop or whatever and see what we can do. Some of us fellas would need to go to the chemist shop a lot, I'm afraid, but there it is. But you see, this figurative language that is used in Ephesians, what's it really trying to say? It's trying to say that in Christians, there are things that disfigure them and make them not too pleasant to know. I was lying in hospital and my friend Val English came in to see me. Oh, my good friend Val. He always cheers me up. Comes walking through and the wee woman was cleaning around. She says, have you come to save this man's soul? And Val nearly exploded. He said, no, he is saved. Oh, she says, I know a woman of a woman, and she says a friend of hers saved, and if that's what heaven's going to be like, people like her, she doesn't want to be there. And Val looked at me after she'd gone. Said, there's a sermon there, isn't there? Christians can do awful things. They can have awful wrinkles and carbuncles in their lives. Defects that make them not very pleasant people to live with, and not very pleasant to look at or to listen to. Defects in their character. And blood cleanses you from the guilt of your sin, my friend. But don't you think that if you've been to Calvary and the guilt of your sins taken away, that you can live as you like now? I'm saved so as I can do as I like. You can't. The penalty of sin has been taken away. Does it matter how you go on living and how I go on living? Of course it does. The power of sin is very real in Christians' lives. So we not only need to have that guilt removed, which the blood deals with, we need another cleansing as well. Two types of cleansing. As a friend of mine is wont to say, you'd almost think this tabernacle was a visual aid. Speaking sarcastically. But it is. Matthew chapter 15. Ah, here's a lovely piece for you. In Matthew 15. What is Jesus saying? See, this water in the laver in the tabernacle is literal water. But literal water wouldn't get rid of the defects of your character, jealousy and envy and hatred against other Christians, would it? Ordinary water. And I hope you don't think that baptism would do it either. Surely you don't believe that. Baptism in itself will not cleanse you from sin. Or water blessed by anybody. Literal water, said Jesus in Matthew 15 and 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. Out of the heart, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Those are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. You see, the Pharisees were going for him, and they were really offended. Adam, for not washing and so on. He says, wouldn't matter how much you washed your hands or your feet. That wouldn't take away murder and adultery and fornication and theft and false witness and blasphemy out of your heart. Those are the things that defile a man. To eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. Literal water doesn't cleanse your heart. So if blood in the tabernacle is the symbol of the blood of Christ, which it was, What's the water a symbol of? John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John the Baptist preaching. Verse 29. John 1 and 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, what's that? The Lamb who shed his blood. He takes away the sin of the world, that's the guilt. The Lamb of God. But that's not all that John said of Christ. Notice verse 33. He says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. My, this is an immersing, all right. But an immersing of the Holy Ghost. There's no man on earth could baptize anybody in the Holy Spirit. The Bible never says that. Only Christ can baptize a person in the Holy Spirit. And we'll learn more of that on a later evening. So what's John saying? John's saying in verse 29, that's the blood that deals with the guilt. But then there's more. The Holy Spirit will come. And you'll be baptized in him. Titus chapter 3. Let's go over to Titus. Timothy, Titus. Go to the book of Revelation, turn left, and you'll find it in a minute. Titus 3. Now these fellows at in Crete were miserable characters, always fighting and arguing and living for themselves. And our friend Titus was having a tough time with them. So Paul says in verse 3, Titus 3 and 3, For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, we were washed in the blood of the Lamb. No. After the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness but which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by. By what? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed, and the original word there is, poured upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. How did he save us? The guilt was taken away with the blood, but not in my Bible does it say here that the blood is mentioned. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us. Behold the Lamb of God, yes, but behold him who baptizes in the Holy Ghost, and according to Titus 3, pours out the Holy Ghost upon us. It's a new birth, according to this verse. It's a new birth. The washing of regeneration, new birth, renewing of the Holy Ghost, new life. That you never had before. So not only does the blood of Christ cleanse, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and he starts working too. And you can't do like you used to do because the Holy Spirit's inside and he's prodding you. And he's reminding you. And you're not your own. You're bought with a price and the Holy Spirit dwells within. So you say you're trying to teach that the water is the Holy Spirit. Yes. But more than that, you will say to me, what about John chapter 3? You know that verse in John 3? Now don't get dizzy, but go to John 3. Verse number 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, many of our friends in Northern Ireland will say, in all sorts of corners, that's baptism at childhood that regenerates you. That's what it's saying there. All these boys that go around saying, you must be born again. Never read this verse, they say, because it says in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So if the water is the Holy Spirit, why does it say of water and the Spirit? If the water is the Holy Spirit. You say, I have you. You're wrong. Am I? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. You say, Derek, It's all right, folks. Your coffee's coming. Not here, but I hope at home. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, small b, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the instrument in the new birth is the word of God. And you say, this regeneration and this washing and this cleansing you've been saying is the Holy Spirit. And John 3 says, it's of water and of the Spirit. And if the water is the Holy Spirit, then it can't be if it says of water and of the Spirit. You say, I'm very confused. Well, let me just very simply give you the key. Here's the answer to it. A lovely answer. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And verse 63. Now look these up when you go home and think them through. The Savior said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The Holy Spirit speaks to you and draws you to Christ when you're unconverted. The flesh profiteth nothing. But the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. So you see, this water represents the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the Word of God. They work together. They are spirit, says Christ, my words. They are spirit and they are life. So it is the Word and the Spirit that you need. So there's a double cleansing, the Word and the Spirit, represented in this water. And the Anglican clergyman got it perfectly when he said, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, and so on. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And how did he put it? Let the water and the blood give me the double cure. So there's a double cleansing. The blood removes your guilt. And the Word and the Spirit, they begin to come in and move and cleanse in your life after you become a Christian. Beautiful, isn't it? Let me go to, as we close, that matchless scene when Jesus takes the basin of water out in John 13 and verse 8 for our final reading. Jesus takes the basin out and he wants to wash their feet. And Peter gets mad. Lord, you want to wash my feet? Verse 6. Jesus answered, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet, Lord. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, now this is a very difficult verse, but crack this and you have the truth. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. What on earth does that mean? Well, let me put it very simply. Let me put it very simply. The Lord is referring to two cleansings. He's referring to two cleansings. When you got saved, you were bathed all over, washed. But as you go out into the world and walk in the world, your hands and your feet get defiled, especially your feet. And as you go through the world, in the daily grinds and the frustrations build up in you as a Christian, in this dirty old world, your spirit gets defiled. And what's he saying? He's saying you were bathed once, all over, and cleansed. He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet. In other words, the blood of Christ
has cleansed you from the guilt, and that's taken it all away.
But your hands and your feet need cleansing. And as you get them into the Word, and the Spirit of God speaks to you in your mind and heart, then of course you get cleansed. That's why this class has been used of God, because the Word is preached. It's like a wash. You come in here and you say, what is the power of this thing on the darkest evening of the year that touches people's hearts and touches their consciences, Christians, and inspires them and makes them better Christians? Because it leads them to the Lord to see that they are defiled. It's a mirror that they look into and see that they're dirty. The constant washing of hands and feet are needed. You see, the priest was inducted into service. He was bathed all over once when he was inducted. But then when he came in and out every day, just washed his hands and his feet. You've been cleansed all over and the guilt's gone. Ha! But now the Holy Spirit and the Word speak to you. And they bring a very special thing. Can I just indulge for one moment Hebrews chapter 10. I want to leave you with this powerful text. Hebrews 10 and 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, how beautiful that is. Our fitness to enter into the presence of God is based on two things. Our hearts have been sprinkled, just like that priest sprinkled the blood on that mercy seat by that cherubim. Our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. The Bible actually does not say in the Bible that bodies were bathed in blood. That's important. Our hearts not bathed, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the blood of Christ. And our bodies bathed in pure water. And you see, this writer of the Hebrews knew his tabernacle. He knew that we need two cleansings. This wonderful, wonderful bathed all over, this being to Christ and forgiven and cleansed, that is the new birth that never needs to be repeated. But then the constant need in my private and public life, constantly, to make sure as I go about in my daily walk with God, to come to the Lord and his Word. And I need to say, search me, O God, today, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, let your Word speak to me and convict me. Let your Holy Spirit speak to me and convict me the things that are wrong in my life, that by your grace I might be able to overcome and seek deliverance from it. So you see the two ways. I want to send you home tonight on your way rejoicing that the blood of Christ has cleansed you from the guilt of sin. And that the Holy Spirit and the Word, they are they which cleanse you in your daily life. And you need to get into them. It's very important. Shall we pray?